In the past 2 weeks, we began 2 weeks ago looking at just the very basic teachings that you would need to look at if you were working with somebody who has newly come to faith. And part of the purpose of this and doing this on Sunday morning is just we wanted everybody involved. But part of the purpose of doing this is not just that it doesn't hurt us to sort of revisit the very foundational teachings of the Christian faith, which sometimes we just assume everybody knows all this stuff. And then when you go through it, you find out there's people that say, oh, I didn't know that. So how long have you been in church? But, you know, we kind of jump around a lot of times with our teaching at church. You know, people come to churches and they hear a little bit about this scripture, a little bit about that scripture, don't always make all the connective thoughts. And so while it's good for us to be reviewing that and reaffirming that, the other purpose is that we might be a better equipped when people are coming to faith to be able to give them that mentoring, that discipling, that teaching that they need. So we're hoping you're going to get the bug for that, because I am convinced more than ever that God is stirring people up in a world that has a lot of uncertainty in it right now. People are looking for answers, and God just has a way of putting it in their hearts and their minds to seek Him out. And so we may be looked at as part of the people that are responsible for helping those people. Back in the 70s, something very similar occurred, and it just seemed like people were coming out of the woodworks looking for places to talk to Christians about their faith. They gathered mostly in homes, in living rooms, around kitchen tables, had discussions, and out of that, a tremendous rebirth was happening in a lot of the churches, where churches were seeing a lot of people coming to faith. That wasn't anything that anybody planned. Later on, they tried to make it into a plan. You know, they had the cell group plans and all the things, and they tried to recreate it, but it was a God thing, and I believe God's doing something in our day. It may look like that, but it probably won't, because God's pretty good at doing things different. He's very creative that way. So we'll see what He does, but the basics of the Christian faith are always important to understand. And so in the first 2 weeks, we looked at believing in the promises of God. The initial coming to Christ is based on faith and belief in a promise that Christ came, that He was God. He came to earth. He laid down His life. And because of that, we have the opportunity to be saved from the sentence of death that is upon all people because of sin, and be forgiven our sins, and we come to Christ. So we looked at that promise of God. We looked at following the example of the man Jesus as He lived, as part of the picture when we become a Christian. It's like, well, what is a Christian? Well, even the word Christian originally was a taunt. Those people that are trying to be like Jesus, those Christ followers, and later became adopted. But it's following the example of Jesus as He lived it among us. Then prayer as a two-way conversation with God, in which we get help in knowing Him better. Because you know somebody, your relationship grows as you're able to converse with them. So prayer, often seen as a one-way conversation where we lift up our request to God, but the possibility is there that God can also speak into our lives. And then the fourth lesson was on obedience. The need for some kind of order. And we don't have a problem with rules and order in any other part of the world. Sports, they don't have a problem with rules. Because, you know, if they just went out onto the field with a football or a soccer ball or whatever and just kind of ran around and randomly did anything they wanted to do, wouldn't be much of a game. So rules are important. Order is important. It's kind of the undergirding of everything. And so looking at God's rules for living as a better and more fulfilling approach to life. And then our first lesson this morning revolves around what is the Bible and why is it important? Why is it important to read it, to study it? Does it have any relevance at all? And, you know, I looked up a number of articles in preparing for this because I wanted to kind of expand from the material we have, which we gave out copies, and we have extra copies if you haven't received one yet. that'll reinforce all this learning in 10 easy daily lessons, or however you want to spread them out. But I wanted to go beyond that and look at some other things. And I looked up article after article about why we should read the Bible. And you know what I noticed? Is that everyone, at least everyone that I found, quoted the Bible concerning why we should read the Bible. And I think we do that as Christians a lot. We quote the Bible as the reason to believe the Bible. Think about that. Think about someone who knows nothing about the Bible and has likely been told that the Bible is an unreliable collection of stories, and that's where we start with them. I think starting with the Bible is maybe we need to step back from that picture. Imagine somebody telling you that the writings of Buddha are the way to get the perfect approach to life, and you should read the writings of Buddha. It's not as easy because there isn't actually a book of Buddha, but there are collections of things that are attributed to Buddha and the Buddha's faith. But say that they had one of these collections and they said, this is it. This is the way. And the reason why you should follow this collection of sayings of Buddha, and then they quote from Buddha. Well, if you don't know anything about Buddha, you haven't bought into anything, you don't even know where this book came from. And especially if you've been told to be suspicious of that book to start with, you're probably not going to buy into that as much. Is the Bible, this is a question that we need to ask, not because we need a different answer than the one we already have, but because people have been made to doubt. Is the Bible historically accurate? Is it really true to what the original authors wrote? I mean, you have to start there. You can't even talk about if it's inspired or not until you figure out whether it's even what the original authors that supposedly wrote it, if it's actually what they wrote, because that's where it starts to be questioned. The accuracy of ancient documents is determined by the number of early copies of that document and the time space between when the document was actually written and when the earliest document that they have is. There's other things. They also compare the copies they have to see if they're accurate one to another, is a third way that they look at that. And so just as a for instance, I don't think I'll write this all out on the board, but I'm only picking a couple that you might have heard of. Has anybody ever heard of Plato? Not Plato, but Plato. Yeah. You've heard of Plato as well. The writings of Plato were written, I mean, in his lifetime, is around 350 BC. The earliest copy of the writings of Plato is 900 AD. So the span between when Plato actually penned these things and the earliest physical copy that they have is 1,200 years. And there are 7 copies. Of ancient copies of his writings. That's considered to be historically significant enough to be considered an accurate document. Aristotle, may or may not have heard that name. I don't expect you to know about Aristotle, but you might have heard the name. I picked ones that were more commonly mentioned in recent times. 325 BC was about the time. Earliest copy is 1100 AD, 1400 years between when he wrote it and the earliest copy. No copy is older than that. So it's a 1400 year span. There's 49 copies, however, of Aristotle's writings considered to be historically significant and to be relied upon. A fellow by the name of Homer wrote something called the Iliad. I have to admit, I've read bits of it, but I've never read the whole epic. It was written in 900 BC But they have copies that go back as far as 400, or bits of copies anyway, parts of it, that go back as far as 400 BC. Only a 500-year gap between when it was written and the earliest copy they have. And they have over 600 copies. That is the most, apart from the Bible, that is the most reliable ancient text, is Homer's Iliad. So that brings us to the New Testament, written between the periods, because there's different authors, of about 50 AD to 100 AD in that span. Earliest physical copy of a portion of Scripture, it's actually of John's Gospel, 130 AD, less than 100 year span. If you take the writing, approximate writing time of John's Gospel and the earliest copy, it's in the range of about 40 years. From when it was written to when they actually have a physical copy. Even though they talk about this huge amount of time when all kinds of mistakes could have come in, it wasn't very much, because they can compare with that. 5,600 copies, 5,600 copies, not seven copies, not even 50 or 600, but nearly 6,000 copies. That's only if you count just the Greek versions, because it exists from that time period, or shortly after that, in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Aramaic. And if you count those copies, you're up to 24,000 copies. And of those 24,000 early copies, when they compare them one against the other, they come up with a 99.5% agreement between them. Like, incredible amount of agreement between them. And so it is an incredibly huge margin by which it is the most accurate ancient document in existence. And yet it is the most discredited document from ancient times. Nobody's going after Homer's Iliad, because there's nothing at stake there anyway. They're not going after that and saying, well, there's only 600 copies and, you know, there was 400 years for it to get corrupted. But the attack has been incredible. The Old Testament, also attacked as fictitious, a rewrite, incredibly unreliable. And yet when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they contain many Old Testament writings and some other historical Jewish writings along with that. And those scrolls, those scripts, were dated from about 250 BC to 68 AD, in that period of time, because they had had some that they'd been keeping for a long time, as well as some that they had just written. It was 70 AD when they put them in the cave, and that was when that community that was preserving those writings was destroyed by the Romans. But they were found to be virtually unchanged from the current wording that we have today. Even though they say, oh, these have been copied and copied, and it gets changed, it gets corrupted. You got religious leaders that had their own agenda, and they wrote extra things in there, and they changed things. Not so much. The Old Testament scriptures, we could go into how careful they were with the translation of those, or the rewriting of those, to a point where if they missed one little letter, they scrapped a whole document they've been working on for months and started all over again. They were that particular about how they copied them out. But the Bible, say all that to say, it is accurate. So how do we know it was inspired by God? And not just a mishmash of writings by different guys from different time periods. Because there's numerous authors over a long period of time that give us what we call the Bible. Number one, there's prophetic statements predicting future events, sometimes over hundreds and hundreds of years, and those events took place. And a lot of them had to do with the life of Christ, and particularly the death, the crucifixion of Christ. And some have suggested along the way that, well, they went back and just seeded those little things in there because they changed it. But the book of Isaiah that came out of the Dead Sea caves, written before and put there in 70 AD, but they were written before Jesus was born, because they can date them back further than just the 70 AD when they were put there, accurately talks about all of those things that were going to happen to him, written 700 years before. And so there, that's one way that we can know that it's not just a random collection of stories from history. There's more than that. The Bible is an amazingly coherent writing. In other words, it connects all the way through. Yeah, there was different writings, different writing styles, different stories told, but it's an ongoing narrative that is amazingly coherent. It's not just random sayings. There are proverbs, there are sayings, there are psalms, which are a little different, but there is an actual historical narrative that is continuous. And so we look at all of these things, and we know there's reasons to say that this book is significant. It's historically accurate. It foretells the future and has been proven to be accurate in that sense. And it has a coherent narrative that talks about God. In fact, the books that they've chosen, if it does not promote and forward the story of God through Christ as it is unfolded, they set it aside, not as a book not to be used, but as a simple historical fact, as opposed to one that they feel that God had his handprint on to tell about him. So beyond that, there is, as in all aspects of Christian belief and practice, there is an element of faith. If we believe in Jesus and in the promise of forgiveness that he offered, you do that by faith, first and foremost. Having believed that, when we're talking about maybe teaching somebody who has just come to faith and they've realized that Jesus is who he said he was, and they believe that and they've received that, God's already at work by his Holy Spirit in their life, opening their hearts to things, then we present this as a way to get to know him. What does Jesus say about the scriptures as they were in his day, which would be the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been written at this point? What did Jesus say? And I could go to a lot of things, but this one was, it's in your material, but it's also, I think, a really good example. When Jesus was tempted by Satan after he had fasted 40 days, he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Satan will always come after you in the area that you're weakest at in the moment. At that point, you haven't eaten in 40 days. Bread would look real good. And so he says, okay. And he comes along and he tempts Jesus to turn those stones into bread. He says, you're God in the flesh. You have the miracle working power. And just make yourself a meal, which he could have done. Don't doubt that. What did Jesus answer? And it's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus rebukes Satan with scripture. Jesus answered, "It is written." He's talking about a written word. "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's saying, devil, you don't know your Bible. They didn't say it that way, but I mean, if we were putting it in today's context, it is written that bread isn't the most important thing, but the word of God. So he rebukes him with an, "It is written." What does he quote? If you have a little footnote at the bottom of your Bible, it'll probably tell you. I doubt that anybody other than that, they have to be a pretty good student to know which verse he was quoting. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." which was one of the things that Moses wrote. But Exodus 24 and 4 just talks about how Moses heard from God and he wrote it down. I apologize for the mix-up there. But there have certainly been those that have said that Moses did not write these first five books of the Bible. And yet Jesus didn't get the memo, apparently, because he quoted it as if it was accurate and had authority. And so he uses it as authoritative truth in a very spiritual battle. And it seemed to work because the devil went away from him. Not that he didn't come back, but he was he took the rebuke. He didn't say, oh, that was an inaccurate word. No, he knew that that was the word that God had given to Moses, that he had written down, and that they had passed down through the centuries until Jesus quoted that. Here's what I want to get to. I guess I have to take this with me. When you're looking at what it is you're going to do with your faith, I probably have to pull that away from the speaker. When you're looking at what you're going to do with your faith, you have to understand everybody has a worldview. Your worldview is based on what you were taught as a child and or what you have adopted later in life. And everything that you do in life is based on your worldview. You have to have something as an authority, like something that you believe is real, that speaks into your life, something that you have believed as an authority. And out of that, you establish what is true, the facts that are true, and the values that you hold. And with the things that we hold to be true and the values that we adopt or establish based on that truth and based on what we hold as being an authority, then we move out and we view and make determinations and make decisions about what the world, how we'll interact with the world, how we feel about ourselves, and how we treat others. And if at the center of your belief system, if you see God as having authority, as being the authority in your life, then out of that, you will look there for what is truth and what are the values that you hold. And so this next circle, which has truth, what is true, what are the true facts about this world, about everything that we are and do, and what are the values, what are the ways in which we work within that system. And so the Bible, if you accept Christ and you believe that Christ also affirmed the scriptures, at least the Old Testament scriptures, and then by default, the New Testament scriptures, which he did not have a problem with when he came to visit John towards the end of that New Testament era, because those writings were about Jesus and about the things that he taught. If you believe that, that is where you go for truth. And the lessons that we learn from Scripture as God worked with people down through the ages and as Jesus taught and his disciples followed and then retaught contain a lot of the values. If that's where you start, then how you interact with the world will be determined on that. How you feel about yourself, who you are, what your value is, will be determined by that, and how you treat others. Because Jesus said, if you love God, then love others. And so you have to believe in a God and believe that that's accurate before you will put that into play, because there's other ways of looking at that. It could be look out for number one. Who cares about anybody else? Where does that come from? What comes from a different worldview? Now, there's several, and I'm not going to deal with them all, but let's say your worldview at the core is that there is no God. This whole business about God and religion, I just dump it in the garbage, and there is no God. Well, then what does that do with your understanding of truth? Where do we get that from? If there's no God, and where do we get our values that tell us how we should be, how we should interact? Where is one of the places that is common in our society and in our day, if you believe that God is not an authority, you throw that aside, all religious ideas are considered not reliable, where do people get their facts and their base their truths off of?
Schools.
But schools are, what do they teach? Science. And so we look to science. If you talk to an atheist, they will tell you that they believe in only things they can prove scientifically. They've tossed aside God as the authority, and they have made the natural world, if you want to call it that, and you don't have to call yourself an atheist, you just have to buy into the thing that I only believe in the natural world, therefore science is my best authority for the facts. Where do I get my values if we are believing that science in the modern era is our basis for facts and truth? We get it from society, from our culture. And then out of that, we're just about out of juice here, but I think you could fill in the gaps here. We look at the world, ourselves, and others. How we treat, how we believe about ourselves. Because if you believe that only science tells you the fact, if you were born with some sort of deficiency, let's say you're born as a with no arms and legs, like that guy from Australia, and it would be very easy for him if he didn't have a Christian worldview, which he does, but if he didn't have that, to think that, well, if I only believe science for the facts, obviously I am a deficient person, so his feelings about himself could be very affected by that. Because science says, you know, as far as evolution goes, you didn't make the pool. You didn't make the grade. And so, so how you feel about yourself, how you interact with the world, and how you treat others. Well, survival of the fittest is something we see in nature. Do we adopt that as how we treat others? So it does affect us. One of the problems I have with this scenario where there's no God, so we get our truth from science keeps changing. If we get our values from our culture or from our society, they keep changing as well. And so how do we know? And that's where you get that idea, well, there's no absolute truth. Well, in this system, there is not, because it keeps changing. But in this system, it doesn't change. So worldview becomes crucial. So if we want to know and follow God, and I'm talking about the God of the Bible, the God that the Jews held to in the Old Testament and the Christians in the New. If you want to know and follow him, the Bible is his diary. It is his love letters, if you will. It gives us a 2,000 to 3,000 year old measurement for consistency and truth to ground and to test our current lived experience. Not that our lived experience is insignificant, but what do we compare it to when we're evaluating the experiences we're having? Even as a Christian, in the Christian church, you know, you can have a great experience in the presence of God, feel like he's real, feel like he's speaking into your life in some way, either through the experience or something more tangible even than that. But how do you make sense of it if you don't have a source to go to that others have also written down their experiences to compare it to. I'm going to close this portion with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I know there's a ton of stuff on why we should read our Bibles, but I think the beginning is to just understand that it is an accurate book according to Jesus' own words. And according to Paul, which is one of the apostles who wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is used for useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Go on to the next verse. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we are going to be effective in our faith and in our following Christ, we need to have some place where we can reliably look at how we should live and how we should anchor our values. And so the Bible is the essential source for learning about God in that sense. It's not the only way we learn, but it is certainly crucial. So I'm going to turn it over to Harold now.
Before I begin today's lesson, if you've been following in your notebooks, actually I'm going to take that right off. If you've been following in your pass-out sheets, you will have noticed that many of the lesson titles begin with grow in. Today's, mine is called Growing in Exalting the Father or Growing in Worship. The title of Pastor Brian's was Growing in the Word. And last week, we talked about growing in obedience and growing in prayer. The believer should never stop growing. The believer should never stop growing. And I just wanted to let you know that just because I happen to be up here sharing the little bit that I know about these subjects, that I have arrived. I am growing on a steep learning curve. And I want to let you know that looking at these subjects, all it's doing is reminding me, you know, how little I've come so far and how far I have to go in the future. I'm going to be returning to this later on. What is worship? I guess is what we should start with. What's the definition that we have for worship? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is singing. Well, you may be surprised to learn that singing is not worship. Now, don't throw anything at me yet, okay? Singing is not worship. Well then, okay, well, coming to church then. After all, every church has a sign out front that says worship service begins at 10 o'clock or whatever and finishes at such and such a time, 11:30 or whatever. Well, no, coming to church isn't worship either. And neither is reading the Bible, praying, tithing, dancing, testifying. No, 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 and no. The Apostle Paul gives us the definition of worship. And it's found in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is teaching the believers in Rome the importance of knowing God's mercy. And then he begins chapter 12 by saying this: therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, or in view of the first 11 chapters that I've just written to you, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. Now, in those two verses, the Apostle Paul packs in so much information. Not only does he define worship as being offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, but he says that why you should do this in view of God's mercy, and then he says what happens when you're not a living sacrifice, you're conforming to the world, and then he says how to become a living sacrifice by transforming and the renewing of your mind, which is changing your attitudes. And then he goes on to say the results of becoming that living sacrifice, so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Friends, there are religious people that faithfully attend church every Sunday, and for a couple of hours they participate in the activities I mentioned earlier and spend the next 6 days and 22 hours conforming to the world, thinking they have worshiped God. Worship is not a time or a place or an activity. Worship is an attitude and a lifestyle. Now, before someone hyperventilates, singing, praying, reading God's word, dancing, testifying, tithing, attending church are all good ways in which we can express our worship, but they only become true worship if our attitude is to bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father, and become that living sacrifice 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, says exactly the same thing. And he does it, and I found this really amazing. He doesn't give this teaching to his disciples. He doesn't give this teaching to his other followers. He doesn't give this teaching to the religious people back in Jerusalem at the temple. None of those people. He gives it to a Samaritan woman. He and his disciples are taking a shortcut and decide to cut through Samaria, and they end up at a town called Sychar. The disciples go into the town to buy some food, and Jesus is resting by a well, and a woman from Sychar comes to the well to get some water, and they have a conversation. Now, Jesus is not supposed to talk to Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixture of people, and they are living in the land that used to be part of Israel, the 12 tribes, but they are just a hodgepodge of people and nationalities and religions, and this is the person that Jesus does his best teaching about worship. I find that amazing. Now, if you recall that story, he begins sharing about living water. And she recognizes that Jesus must be a prophet. And this is what she says. She says, "Our forefathers, or my forefathers, used to sacrifice to God in these mountains. But you Jews say that the only place to worship or sacrifice to God is in Jerusalem." Her comments reveal the three most common misunderstandings and misconceptions about worship. Our forefathers, that's a time. These mountains in Jerusalem, those are places. Sacrifice is an activity. This is Jesus' reply, and it's found in John 4, 21 to 24. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Listen carefully here now. Verse 23. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, do you think that worshiping in spirit and truth is coming to church on Sunday, participating in a few activities, and then going home and conforming to the world? No, I don't think so. That isn't spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying. He's saying, or they are saying, the Apostle Paul and Jesus, that the expression of worship only becomes true worship when our attitudes towards exalting God, our Abba Father, becomes a lifestyle 7 days a week, wherever we are and in every circumstance. In 2002, a fellow by the name of Rick Warren wrote an amazing book. It's called Purpose-Driven Life. And I want to tell you that this little book has really made me search and to question my understanding of God's Word in a lot of areas, and specifically in worship. In that book, he suggests that worship is our first and primary purpose, and that we were planned and designed to bring God pleasure. And he uses primarily Revelation chapter 4, verses 11. In the King James Version, this is what it says. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Friends, you and I, as part of creation, were created for God's pleasure, and that's why I exist. Now, if Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Rick Warren are correct, and I believe that they are, then isn't anything less than true worship all the time, anywhere, unacceptable? Another way of saying the same thing is this: failure to fulfill my first and primary purpose, true worship, is not an option. Now, I want you to consider this, and then I'd like to just briefly let you give me a question or share something about what I've just said, because I realize that some of these thoughts are brand new to some of you. They are saying, Rick Warren, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus are saying this: that going to church is just as important as going to work or school. There are all places where we can and should worship. That reading God's word is just as important as eating. Pastor Brian, he used that, the same verse that I'm going to use. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Tithing. It is just as important to tithe as it is paying our bills and paying our taxes. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. Praying is just as important as talking to your wife or husband. I'm pretty sure that Pastor Brian, when he's counseling in marriages, one of the primary problems that he is faced with that these couples come to him for is that they don't communicate anymore. Well, I'm telling you that failure to communicate with God will do the same thing. It'll cause a breakdown of your relationship. Now, that's where I'm going to leave it for right now. There's a lot more in that book, but I don't have any more time left, and I want to hear what you have to say. Someone, do you agree with Rick Warren and what I've bought into? Do you agree with the interpretation that he has taken from the Apostle Paul and Jesus? Give me your thoughts. Go ahead. Is what I've said new to you? Anyone here? Have you never heard this before? Have you ever read Rick Warren's book? No. Here is the hard part. I told you at the very beginning that, I'm still growing in all these areas, and I've got a whole lot more to do. And I'll be the first to admit that I have failures. But you know what? King David, he had failures too. And God still was able to say that King David was a man after my own heart. And isn't repentance, when you realize your failure and change your thinking, your attitudes, and your behavior, perhaps, isn't that another opportunity to bring pleasure to God? That's another way of worshiping. I find that so amazing. Now, the one thing that I didn't cover is, what are we going to do now when we walk out through those doors? Are we going to conform to the world? Or are we going to be that living sacrifice, worshiping in spirit and in truth? And the other side of the coin, and the unfortunate side of the coin, is that when we come back here next Sunday? Will we be conforming to the world here at church? There's a lot of hypocrisy at church in this area. Anyways, I'm finished. Pastor, you want to close in prayer?
The other picture that was coming to me as you were describing that, you know, how that the way we live and everything that we do, not just what we do in church, but everything we do in our whole lives, if it is focused on pleasing God and trying to do that as unto Him in the best way that we can, I think about a parent with little children, and everything they do delights the parent. Even when they spill the milk, it's cute. And when God looks at us, He looks at us that way. And if you think it's bad to hear a parent talking about how their little one is wonderful because they did that and they smiled and they burped and they did all these things, talk to a grandparent. It's even worse. And if we, made in God's image, can have that kind of overshadowing love where that child, everything about them brings us pleasure. Now, when they get to a stage where they're making decisions that break your heart, that's tough, but you still love them and you still go after them, like David, who messed up, but God went after him and David responded. So even as we grow in Christ, God still loves us even when we make mistakes. So don't ever feel like because you've made a mistake, you've messed the whole thing up. All you did was mess up one decision. So conforming to the world is just a pattern of continually ignoring the fact that God is in your life, that He walks beside you. Pam used to talk about how her parents parented her in the things of God to say, I am not always watching you, but Jesus is. So they could never get into trouble without having that. But God is here. He's with me. Another lady that I work with, she called it Catholic guilt. Because that is, and I mean, she's Catholic, because so that's her perspective. But she says, I can't do stuff. I think that is wonderful that we could have that awareness that God is with us at all times. He loves us, and so He's looking down with us with pleasure. But He loves us too much to leave us in a bad place if we go into decisions and ways of doing things that are destructive or harmful to us or others. And so He calls to us to come back. And that continually trying to do what we can to be aware of God and live to the best of our ability, pleasing Him in every little thing that we do, is worship. And if we see that as something that we're wired to do, then that's a great place to be. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the things that have been shared. Lord, help us to find a way to tuck these away in our hearts and our minds, and at the appropriate times, bring them back to our remembrance as we walk with others and perhaps have opportunity to share and teach with others that are also searching for You. And help us in our journey. We ask Your blessing over every person that's here and their families and their loved ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.